When the world is falling apart around us, we can know one thing. Jesus is the answer. Listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches Jesus is the Answer, a new series of messages as we prepare for Missions Giving in 2024.
Mark chapter 5 in your Bible today. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 5, you need to understand a couple of quick events that are transpiring in this passage of Scripture. Primarily, Jesus is at the height of his ministry. Like, Jesus is more well-known right now in Mark chapter 5 than he is at any other time in his ministry. He's at the pinnacle of his, maybe I shouldn't say well-known, but the pinnacle of his popularity. People know him one way or another, but he's at the pinnacle of his popularity. In Mark chapter 5, if you were to read the beginning, which we don't have time to do, but Jesus has just left Capernaum where he was, and he took a boat over to what's called Gadara. So he went from the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, to the southeast portion, went to the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. Then he walked to Gadara, and there's that whole event where he heals the and cast out the demons of the maniac of Gadara. And that man had a ton of demons in him, and he was healed. Jesus healed him, and it was a wonderful event. Well, at some point in the time, Jesus goes back to Capernaum, and he's there. And as we begin to pick up our story, Jesus is preparing to leave Capernaum and to sail somewhere. We don't know exactly where, but somewhere on the Sea of Galilee. And he's preparing to leave. And as he's preparing to leave, there is a vast number of people who are following him. So put yourself in this place. The most popular guy in the nation at the time, okay? He and his disciples are preparing to leave Capernaum and go. But the people want to see a miracle. Can you turn me down just a tad in the monitors? The people, I have done this both services. Thanks, Bern, my bad. Ushers, would you pass out those giving cards? I would appreciate that. You're going to get a giving card right now. This is 100% on me. The ushers were back there. They were waving stuff at me, and I didn't know what they were doing. So we want one for every person, and I'll explain at the end. I just want you to hold on to it. And so, ushers, thanks for doing that. My bad. Thanks for getting those to everybody. So, and if you saw my notes, you'd see that I have that written like in four separate places, but it's not good to write notes and not read what you write, but that's me half the time. So while they're passing that out for the sake of time, I'm going to keep talking. So Jesus and his disciples are preparing to leave Capernaum, and there's a mass of people who are around Jesus. Just it's a massive number of folks who are there, and this man who in verse number 22, the Bible refers to him and says, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue." Now, in the parallel gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels, meaning they're the same. John's a little different. And the other two gospels, Matthew and Luke, say he's the ruler, not one of the rulers, but he's the primary man. His name is Jairus. And Jairus, who is the ruler of the synagogue, comes to meet Jesus. Now, as a ruler of this synagogue, let me explain to you what he is. He's probably the most powerful person in all of Capernaum. He's the most powerful person in the entire city of Capernaum because he controls really everything that goes on at the synagogue. He's in charge of the administrative responsibilities of what goes on and making sure that jobs are getting done. He oversees the work of the other leaders in the synagogue. He made sure they were teaching truth. He was adjudicating disputes between people that were in the synagogue. He supervised the worship services. He oversaw the work of the elders and the teaching. And I mean, this guy, he just had a lot of responsibilities relating to the care and the oversight from the buildings to the worship service to disputes. That was his job. He was in charge of all of it. And he was, we could say it this way, it was kind of like, though they're not the same, but just to help you get a word picture, he was kind of like a pastor in a local New Testament church. He had a lot of responsibilities related to worship and care for the flock and care for the facilities so that the flock could worship. I mean, that was this guy, Jairus. That's what he did. That was the idea that he had. So he's a ruler of the synagogue. And as a ruler of the synagogue, he is making his way to Jesus. And Jesus is with the crowd of people, and we see in our text, verse 24 and 31, that Jesus was pressed by the crowd. So Jesus is walking, and there's a crowd of people that are following Jesus, and Jairus comes to Jesus, and when Jairus comes, it's like the whole crowd kind of steps back and is going, oh my word, what in the world is going on here? Because you got to remember, the leaders of the synagogue, the Pharisees, we're not fans of Jesus. I mean, we've studied the entire book of Matthew together, Romans together, Colossians together, 17 books, verse by verse, word by word through the New Testament. And one of the things that we know is that the Pharisees were not big fans of Jesus. And Jairus was no doubt a Pharisee. And so he's coming, and their disdain for Jesus was well known. And so Jairus is coming to Jesus, and in my mind, I see it a little bit like a junior high playground fight, where everybody in the school knows that two kids are going to fight, but the teachers, and listen, I tell you what, at lunch break when we get out there, you and I, we're going at it. And so what happens on those days, if you remember back to junior high school, some of you not that far long ago, and when that would happen, everybody would run outside to see what would happen, and normally a teacher would find out and break up all the fun. Can I get an amen there? And break up all the fun, and you'd go outside, and that's kind of, in my mind, that's kind of what I think the people are thinking, like, oh, Jairus is going to confront Jesus. Jesus hasn't lost a debate yet. Oh, this is going to be something. So Jairus comes to Jesus. There's a crowd of people near Jesus. Jesus is getting ready to leave. And as Jairus comes to Jesus, he doesn't confront him with an argument. He doesn't ask Jesus to leave Capernaum. He says to Jesus, you can see it in our text, verse 23, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray you, or would you please come, verse 23, lay your hands on her that she may be healed and live. In the moment of crisis, Jairus wasn't concerned about the Pharisees' point of view about Jesus. In the moment of crisis, Jairus needed the touch of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here's this dude. As a general rule, we don't have idea. Obviously, this guy Jairus has positive thoughts towards Jesus, but the crowd doesn't know. And Jairus walks up to Jesus. He's known as the ruler of the synagogue, and he says to Jesus, Jesus, would you please answer this prayer of mine? My young daughter, little, we believe probably 9 or younger, my daughter is sick, and she's about to die. Will you come and lay hands on her that she might live? Well, you ask Jesus something like that, Jesus is ready to go. And so Jesus says, I will. Go. And as he begins to walk, we see the press of the crowd in verse number 24. Look there, there's an important word here. And Jesus went with him. And much people, or a lot of folks, followed him and thronged him. The word throng means to press or to squeeze. Like they were squeezed. It was so tight that Jesus was literally being squeezed next to or in the crowd. And so imagine with me for just a second, just a little second, that you're watching this crowd. Jesus can barely move because of the number of folks who are in the crowd. I mean, the whole crowd is just, they're there. They're pressing him. It's kind of like, if you've ever been to New York City and you went on the subway during rush hour. I remember the first time that Debbie and I were in New York City with the girls. I'd been to New York City before, but I took my family back, and we're on the subway during rush hour, and I love New Yorkers. We're taking a group of teenagers there in just a couple of weeks. I'm excited about it. And I love New Yorkers. I love New York City. Don't have a single problem in the world. But New Yorkers walk like Californians drive. You don't know New York City, people are like, oh, they're so rude. They're not rude, they're just going somewhere. They got to get somewhere. Well, my wife is a very gracious person, if you haven't met her, and she's deferential by nature, which is a good thing, I guess. I said, I guess. And we're going to get on the subway, and it's during rush hour, and it's packed. And we've got Judith, Natalie, Debbie, and Chris. And I said to him, if you get on the subway and we get lost, we'll just go back to our hotel or whatever. But we were, like, leaving. We were in Times Square, I think it was, and downtown New York City, somewhere around there. And we're trying to figure it out. I mean, they're like, oh, the managing the subway is easy. Yeah, if you were born in a spaghetti factory, it was easy. I mean, that stuff can be incredibly confusing if you don't know, like, am I on the blue line, the orange line, the red line, the green line? Do I get off at 51st in Wilmington or 32nd in Broadway? Oh, it's actually the same station, but it comes at different directions. And you're like, I don't really care. Tell me where to get off. Oh, well, we don't know where to get off, sir. And that's when New Yorkers get rude. They're like, well, you're stupid. Go back to California. And you're like, you're dumb and all you wear is black. So you're an idiot. You must be a criminal. And so that's what we begin to think right there. I'm like, so big time pressure to get on this subway. And Debbie's doing what Debbie always does. She's like, oh, go ahead. I mean, it's like she's bringing cattle into the corral, like yippee-yay-yo-ki-yay. Like, what are you doing? Judith and Natalie are in the subway. I'm stuck behind her. And I feel like all of New York City is on my shoulders, and people are pushing around, and little old ladies are getting out of their wheelchairs, and they're walking in, and Debbie's just like, oh, aren't you special? Oh, keep on going. And finally, I'm like, sweetheart, you got to go. And she's like, oh, yeah, I guess I should get on. And Judith and Natalie are in the window like, mommy, because they don't know where they're going. They were teenagers. They couldn't even read. So I push Debbie on, and no lie, the door starts to shut. And I push Debbie on because she wouldn't push her way through the crowd. How many men are like that, like your wife or girlfriend or whatever? It's just like, well, I've just got to wait. No. I push people out of the way. I mean, literally push people like, Debbie, you got to get on there. At least one of us has got to be with the girls. And I didn't want her because, I mean, after this, I was really questioning her sanity. And the door starts to shut, and I did what every man would do in this room. I grab the door. And what do New Yorkers do when you grab the door? They start speaking to you in encouraging words that have four letters. And what does my wife do? She responds by singing about Jesus. No, she doesn't. Held onto the door. Maybe I went, but the idea is the press. That's because of what's going on here. Jesus is pressed by the crowd. The crowd is taking him, or ferrying him, if you will, to Jairus' house. And then we see in our text, not only is he pressed by the crowd, verse number 25, we see an unknown woman with a terrible problem. You say, why unknown? Because the scripture does not identify her by name, so she's unknown. We don't know her name. We don't know anything really about her other than what is mentioned here in this text. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years. You ever meet anybody who's really sick? I don't mean somebody who fakes sickness. I don't mean somebody who has a cold, and maybe even a habitual cold or something like that. I mean somebody who is legitimate, and many of you do. You know somebody who's really, really sick. That was this woman. She was really sick. She was helpless. Matter of fact, verse number 25 says she's had an issue of blood for 12 years. I did some study on it this week. She was hemorrhaging uncontrollably for 12 years. Now, don't think too deeply about it, because that'd be weird. But imagine just for a second if that was you for 12 years. Now, understand the construct and the concept and the struggle. No one in that culture was allowed to touch her because she was considered unclean. You couldn't touch her. Like people come to church sometimes and they're sick, and we put our arm around them, and maybe they have a massive non-communicating disease or something. We put our arms around them, we hug them, we pray with them, as we should, by the way. Can I get an amen? As we should. We're praying with them or whatever. This woman, you weren't allowed to touch her like that. Not only was she sick and not be allowed to be touched, If she was married, and we assume that she was because the average woman in that culture was married, especially by her age, her husband was basically, the way they interpreted the law, according to Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25 to 27, her husband was supposed to divorce her. No fault of her own. So here's this woman. She's sick. She's hemorrhaging. She's unclean. No one can touch her. Her husband is supposed to divorce her, and her children are not allowed to be around her. You say, Pastor, I don't think that's right. Well, I wouldn't disagree with that, but that's not the point of the story. This woman is struggling. 12 years. I said, 12 years. Not 12 months, which would have been horrible enough. Amen. 12 days would have been terrible, in my opinion. That there's no good amount of time for what this dear lady went through. And notice verse number 26. And this woman with a terrible problem suffered many things of the physicians. Well, what do we mean, many things? Well, they went to great extremes to try to help her. And you've heard the phrase practicing medicine. The idea of verse number 26, again, not being negative to anybody in the medical field at all, but they were practicing on her, trying to bring her a measure of relief, because whatever it is that she had, they were incapable of healing, or if we could use this word in a generic sense, of fixing. So for 12 years, put yourself in the mindset. This woman wakes up and is uncontrollable. Didn't mean she's hemorrhaging all the time. No, no, no. She would have probably died if that were the case. But when it came on, she had no control over it. She didn't know when it was going to happen, when it wasn't going to happen. And she could be in town buying groceries and the hemorrhaging began, or somewhere else and the hemorrhaging began, or doing something else and the hemorrhaging began. And that's how it started. And then because there was no cure, over the period of time that somebody went to her husband and said, according to the law, you have to divorce her. And so what we believe, and I mean, historians believe, I'm not the only one who thinks this based on the scripture, is the way that they interpret it is at some point her husband either would have separated or divorced her and taken, if there were any children, would have taken the children with him, and she'd have been left all alone. And so for 12 years, this was the condition of her life. She's sick. She's cut off from society. She's unclean, childless, without family, no friends. If you wanted to say it this way, we're not trying to draw a parallelism or replace the synagogue with the church, but she had no church, no spiritual place to go and be affirmed and helped and encouraged. No help from a doctor for 12 years. She wasn't lazy about it. She wasn't casual about it. She was so serious about it. Verse number 26, the Bible says, and she spent all that she had. Well, maybe she didn't have a lot. No. Historically, that's put in there because the idea is that she had at least been a person of means. She would have had a measure of wealth. And she spent all that she had. Well, how much? Well, the Bible just says all. I don't know how much all is because it doesn't say. But we're making a little bit of an assumption here that it was a decent amount would be a fair statement. I've got this money, I can go to the doctor, I can see the doctor, and the doctor can heal me. Oh, nope, that doctor didn't heal me. Oh, man. Well, can you give me a referral? Okay, you can go to a hemorrhaging specialist, and they go to them, and I'm sorry, ma'am, I don't think there's anything we could do. No, you've got to do something. Well, there's nothing that we can do. Well, you've got to do something. Well, there's nothing that we know how to do. Come on, there's got to be something experimental from like Johns Hopkins or MD Anderson or somebody. Isn't there something, a trial program I can be a part of? Well, I read about this in a journal somewhere, and we can try this on you. but it's going to be incredibly painful. I'll do it. And they would do it. And notice what verse 26 says. And she was nothing bettered. I don't know if you, maybe, I know many of you in this room have been here, that you've had some physical ailments and you went to the doctor and the doctors tried to help and you woke up the next day with the exact same problem. The discouragement that that is, the physical frustration, the emotional frustration, even, could we say it this way? Even at times, the spiritual burden, and you begin to doubt the goodness of the Lord. I'm not holding that against you. I've been in the same boat. I mean, come on. How many of you know what I'm talking about right there? That's this woman. That's what she's going through. I mean, put yourself in her spot. And so she goes to another doctor and another doctor and another doctor, and she has nothing. Well, we don't know where she's staying, but we know that when Jesus is walking through Capernaum on his way to Jairus' house, she hears about Jesus, verse number 25, 26, 27. In verse 27, she hears, and she hears that Jesus is there. Now, remember I said, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. I mean, everybody's heard about him. Maybe she had heard, but she can't get close to people, but she's overheard some stories about the Lord. She's overheard some stories about the goodness of the Lord. She's overheard some stories about what God has done and is doing through the person of Jesus Christ. And in hearing that and knowing and understanding that, she hears about Jesus and that he's on his way to Jairus' house. And maybe, in my mind it works this way, somebody says, well, Jairus lives over there and we're here, so Jesus has to walk right in front of us. And she overhears somebody saying, we're going to get to see him and he's going to go heal Jairus' daughter, or he's going to go talk to him, whatever the case may be. That's how it works in my mind. She's standing there and she sees the crowd coming with Jesus and they pass by. And she's thinking, I got to get in there. I mean, I got to get in there. She's not only a woman with a terrible problem, she's an unknown woman with exceptional faith. I've got to get in there. I've got to see Jesus. I've got to get to him. Now remember, nobody's allowed to touch her. Nobody's allowed to be around her. Nobody's allowed to have physical contact with her at all. She's been ostracized for years and years and years. Over a decade, probably, nobody has been around her. She hasn't been to church in over a decade. She hasn't felt the touch of a human other than a doctor in over a decade. She's been isolated and alone. And now she hears about Jesus and she's going, I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to touch Jesus. Because if I could just touch Jesus, I think he could heal me. No, I don't think he could heal me. I know it. But there's a crowd. So what does she do? I'll tell you what she does. She walks up to the crowd, and the crowd's moving, and Jesus is towards the front, and she looks at somebody. This is how it works in my mind. She looks at somebody, and she says, hey, and they say, what? She says, I'm unclean, and they jump back, and she takes their spots. In my mind, I'm probably wrong here, okay? I'm probably wrong here. But in my mind, I see her as a Mexican mom. You say, why Mexican? Or German, either one. They're both kind of the same, just different languages and skin colors. But they're mean, aggressive women at times. Can I get an amen from every kid of a Mexican mama in this church? We already know the German kids are saying amen. Yeah, that's why we are like we are. And so this is what I think. She takes off her slipper. I think you guys call them a chunkla or something like that. She takes off her slipper and she smacks somebody in the head. And they turn around and they look and they're like, what'd you do that for? And she says, because I'm unclean. And they jump out of the way and she moves her way into the crowd. And then she begins to push people out of the way and fight people. You say, well, how many people are there? I don't know. But if it was New York City, there'd be about 100 people standing around Jesus. And she's got a bunch of folks to work her way through. And over the period of time, she works her way through. And she gets up to the second or third row. She's close. You ever been close but not there? I can see it. but I can't have it yet. Some people give up when they get close. Some of you today are so close to salvation. I mean, you're close to getting saved. You know it. You know you need Jesus. You know Jesus loves you. You know Jesus died for you. You know Jesus will give you heaven as your home. I mean, you're close. You know that if you'll repent, he'll forgive you. You get it. You are so close, but you haven't taken that final step forward. You got close, but you just stopped at close. You didn't go all the way. The Bible says this about King Agrippa in the book of Acts after Paul witnessed to him. The Bible says that he was almost, but not altogether. Persuaded. He got close, but he didn't cross the line. Some of you got close in some of your relationships. Some of you have gotten close in your forgiveness. Some of you have gotten close in your faith and doing great things for God, but you haven't taken the last step over. This woman, she's worked her way through the crowd. She's snuggling up to people. They see her. They're freaking out. She's snuggling up to other people. She's elbowing people, stepping on people's foot, hitting them with her slipper, doing anything she can. You say, Pastor, I don't see that in the scripture. It ain't there, but it's up here. This is how it works, just in my mind. Because she made her way towards Jesus through the press. The Bible says that very clearly, very clearly. And she gets to like the second row. And notice what the scripture says about her. Notice what the scripture says. When she heard Jesus come, came in the press behind him and touched the garment. Look at verse number 20, said, 8. For she said, if I may touch. Do you see this? If I may touch. If I could, oh, that's a may means. If I could only touch but his clothes, I'll be made whole. And she gets up to the second level and she sees Jesus there and he's so close. And she reaches out her hand and she leaps, in my mind, it's like a receiver leaping into the end zone. She leaps forward and she reaches out her hand and she touches his clothes. The crowd doesn't stop yet. But you know what happened? Look at verse number 29. This is so cool. This is so amazing. Oh, I love it. It's the faith that brought a fantastic result. Look at verse number 29. And straightway, the moment that she touched, straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up. If I could just touch him, I'll be made whole. And the very moment that she touched him, everything else was still going on in the world. The crowd was still pressing. People were still clamoring. People were trying to get close to Jesus to maybe have a miracle. And she touched him, and she was healed. Verse number 30, Jesus, immediately knowing that in himself that virtue has gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Now, let me give a quick aside. We'll come back to the story. Here's the aside. Jesus is omnipotent. Omnipotent means he's all-powerful. All-powerful means that he's powerful up to the brim. There's no power that Jesus does not have. Can I get an amen? There's no power he doesn't have. Well, when you read this, you say, well, the Bible says virtue has gone out of him. Yes, healing power went out of him, but it did not diminish him. Well, why did it not diminish him? Because he's all powerful. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus is all powerful. He's the totality of power. And the fact that that healing power, that's what the word virtue means, that healing power was given to this woman does not indicate that healing power was diminished from Jesus. If it was diminished from Jesus, then he would not be all powerful. He is the totality of power, the completeness of power. And the fact that he can heal you and touch you and change you does not diminish him one iota. It might diminish you or me to do something, but it never, can I get an amen, diminishes Jesus one bit. So Jesus knows that he's healed this woman. It's not a surprise to him, I might add. And Jesus turns and looks and says, who touched my clothes? And people are like, what? In verse number 31, the disciples said, Lord, what are you talking about? This is the Chadwick Street version. You had a ton of people touching you. What are you talking about? Who touched my clothes? Why would you even ask such a silly statement like, make a silly statement like that? And Jesus, no. I healed somebody. I touched somebody. You said who touched me? And the crowd stops because Jesus stops. And the crowd kind of backs up. And here comes this woman. Look at it. We can read it here in verse number 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done unto her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. So the crowd backs up and she backs up. Who touched my clothes? She's backing up. And here's what, in my mind, here's what she's thinking, like, oh no. For the first time in 12 years, I've been healed. For the first time in 12 years, I have hope. For the first time in 12 years, my life is normal. I'm not hemorrhaging. I've been healed. And now he wants to know who it was? Oh, well, he's Jesus. I might as well tell him. And notice what the scripture says. She, verse number 31. And verse number 32, and he looked to see her. And verse number 33, she's fearing and trembling, knowing what was done unto her. She's trembling. She's literally shaking from fear. She's shuddering from fear. And she falls down. She falls down. Here, I'll go over here. She falls down, and she's shuddering. You ever meet with anybody in a crisis moment where they're incredibly scared and they're just shaking? That was this woman. Why? Because she's been healed. And now it seems like from the language and the tenor and the response that she's fearful that Jesus might take the healing away. In my mind, because this is what I think, she didn't ask permission to be healed. She just reached out in faith and touched him. And she's trembling and she's shaking and she falls down. The idea of falling down is to fall down prostrate in a place of worship. And she says to him, all things, verse 33, Lord, I've been sick with this issue of blood for 12 years and I've spent all my money and I've lost my husband and my kids and my family and my synagogue and my friends and not intentionally abused, but I've suffered a ton of stuff from doctors and no one's been able to heal me. And I heard that you were coming to town and I just thought that maybe if I could touch your clothes, then I knew if I could touch them, I would be healed. And so Jesus, I fought through the crowd and I just, I'm sorry, but I just had to have your touch. This is what Jesus says. Look at it. It's so cool. The Bible's amazing. If you don't read the Bible like this, come to my devotional time. It's amazing. And he said unto her, daughter, we were strangers 10 minutes ago. I knew you, but you didn't know me. We weren't close. We weren't even friends. But when you touched me, I became your spiritual father, and I'm going to go ahead and call you a familial word, daughter. Yeah. Beloved one, cared for one. Daughter, I mean, come on, keep looking at it. You see it here? Notice what he says, thy faith, thy pistis is the Greek word, thy strong confidence in Jesus' ability to heal you. Daughter, your faith, your confidence that I have the ability to heal you has made you, verse number 34, you want to circle this word, highlight this word, draw an arrow to this word, 5 stars next to this word, memorize this verse. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole, healed, delivered from danger. It literally means to deliver from disease or demonic possession. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. You're not bound by that sickness anymore. You're not bound by that disease anymore. You're not bound by that. Here's the word. You're delivered. Jesus, I just had to touch you. I just needed your healing. Now, she is freaked out. Imagine that's you. And she tells him the story. What's going to happen? Imagine the first word out of Jesus' mouth. I think the first word out of Jesus' mouth, she stopped listening for anything else. Daughter. Oh, he's not ticked off at me. Oh, I think I got a chance here. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. I don't have time to go into it, but there are a ton of folks touching Jesus. There were a ton of folks looking for something from Jesus. But this is a woman who had pistis. She had faith. She believed in him. And she went out on a limb for him. This unknown woman showed exceptional faith. And the faith-filled touch brought a fantastic result. Her life was forever changed because she touched Jesus. Oh, man, now listen, there's what we call a parallelism here in this passage. And the parallelism or the type is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to know everything about Jesus to be saved. You don't have to know everything about Jesus to have your life transformed. If you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, even from a place of desperation, Jesus promises to save you. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 36, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then when you come to Jesus, he changes everything. Well, what do you mean he changes everything? Well, Paul said it best this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17. He says, let me think through this verse real quick. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You come to Jesus, he's going to change you. You come to Jesus, he's going to make you new. Because let me tell you right now, Jesus is the answer for the problems of a broken world. I'm hemorrhaging. There's no doubt there were some nights in the darkness of her living quarters that she thought, God, why don't you just take me? Why are you leaving me here? Why do I still have to suffer? It would be better if I wasn't here. God, either heal my marriage or take me. God, either change my kids or take me. God, you've got to do something, because if you don't do something, then this is all going to chaos fast. Oh, yeah. Jesus is the answer for a broken world. Yep. Oh, well, Chris, that's a great story. That's a great story. I mean, yeah, great. But that was then. And this is now. That was A.D. 31. We're in A.D. 2024. So 7 years short of 2,000 years ago. Don't you get the advancements that we've had? I mean, we can fix hemorrhaging. Do you really think that the touch of Jesus changes everything? I do. Well, you're going to have to prove it. I'm a skeptic by nature. Prove it. Okay. I got a friend on the screen, and she's from Venezuela. And if you know anything, that sounded bad. I didn't mean it that way. If you know the geopolitical structure of South America, you know that Venezuela was at one time a shining star for Central and South America, and just the best economy. People studied Venezuela, but over the last several decades, they have obviously taken a very, very negative turn towards communism. And let me just help you understand, communism is anti-God and anti-people. And it is, and I don't have time to preach on it, but my friend from Venezuela, Debbie's and my friend from Venezuela, saw it was coming, lived under that oppressive regime, didn't know Jesus at all, and was able to escape Venezuela and make it to Colombia. And she didn't just go to Colombia, she went to Medellin, Colombia. Now, if you know anything about Medellin, Colombia, especially if you were alive and watched the news or anything during the 80s and 90s, it was one of the most violent cities in the world. I mean, you'd never wanted to go to Medellin, Colombia. I mean, that was, some of you remember watching the news on those things, like, oh, stay away from Colombia, and if you go to Colombia, stay away from Medellin, and get out of there as quickly as you possibly can. I mean, come on, we know that, right? I mean, those of us that were around, or if you've studied history on that subject, you know that to be the case. And so she left Venezuela, she went to Colombia, didn't really know anything, was just looking to improve her life, and got a job. And I think she got three jobs. And if you've never been to Colombia, they've got it's a second world developing-ish type country and beautiful place. Debbie and I love it. And beautiful place. But she got a job serving in a restaurant. A server was her job. That's what she did. She took food to people and cleaned up after them. Brilliant woman. Brilliant. Brilliant. And just going to serve tables because that's the job she could get. Well, she's serving in a restaurant, and a young man from Colombia who was raised in the States because of the violence in Medellin. He's from Medellin, but was raised in Georgia because of the violence in Medellin, is in Georgia. And he gets saved at a Baptist church. Can I get an amen there? He gets saved in a Baptist church. He goes to a college and feels called of God to go back to his home country and to Medellin in particular and to start a church. And so he learns what he can. And after a period of what we call deputation, where he's raising money to go, he goes back to Medellin. Now, he speaks Spanish, but he's way more gringo than he is Colombian. Some of you would know what I'm talking about there. Though he speaks the language, he's been raised in a different culture, and that's what he is. And so he and his wife are trying to figure out how to get a church started in Colombia, and they've got some ideas that they're going to do. And one of the things that they planned on doing was, and that they did, was to begin English classes for anybody who wanted to learn English. And so he was from Colombia, raised in Georgia. I don't know why he thought he was going to teach anybody English, but no matter what, more the Georgia than anything else, he's like, we're going to teach English. So they went to the restaurant where she was working just to eat. And while after they were done eating, they gave her a flyer that said, if you're ever interested in learning English, we're teaching English classes, and you can meet us here at such and such night. And gave her all the particulars. She was very interested. I would love to learn English because maybe one day I could go to America. And I'd love to learn it. Great. Come to our English classes. Okay, I'm going to come to the English class. Well, she ended up not going. How many of you ever invited somebody to church and they didn't go, right? Like, oh my soul, like they didn't go. And so she was like, but she was incredibly busy. I mean, she's just busy. So they did what every good Christian does. They wrote her name down. They began praying for her, and they are going back the next week, whether they liked the food or not. They're going back the next week, and they went back the next week, and they ordered food, they ate it, and then they invited her again. I want to come. I've just been really busy. And she ended up not coming. And so they went for a third time back, and they asked her, like, hey, call the right name. Hey, we really would love for you to come. Invitation's always open. We'd love to have you. If we need to adjust our schedule for you, we will, but we want you to come. And she went to an English class. She was the first person in Medellin, Colombia to ever attend an ESL class for that missionary. First person ever. during the ES English second language class that she was taking, they used the Bible to teach English. No, they used the Bible to teach English. And through her studies of the Bible, she was convicted of her sin, her need for a Savior, and the glorious power of Jesus Christ to change lives. And she accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior in an ESL class. First person in that ministry to be saved. Ministry is still going on to this day. She begins to serve in the church, grow in her faith, taking Bible college classes, and commits her life to be, to the best of her ability, a missionary in Colombia to tell women and girls about Jesus Christ. Felt a particular calling for that. Brilliant woman, serving as a secretary or assistant in the church, doing all the stuff that they do and serving like mad, ministering in a great way, and just asking God to open the right doors. And about 3.5 years ago, she's sitting in church one day, and in walked the ugliest American you've ever seen. And he sees her, and he's like, oh, man, she's gorgeous, and I hope to get to know her. And she saw him, and she's like, he's hideous, and I hope he goes back to America. I'm kidding, obviously. Over the course of the next year and a half, not speaking any English, he not speaking any Spanish, she and Chesley Howell, our missionary to Colombia, out of our church, developed a relationship, and with the guidance of their pastor who started that church, Miguel, they felt led of the Lord to get married. Last year in February, we were at their wedding. Today, Chesley Howell is preaching to 100 Colombians, Sunday school, which is like church before church, in Spanish. And then he's preaching the main church service in Spanish. You say, well, what's that? It's a miracle because Chesley doesn't speak English. It's a miracle. And they're preparing when he's done with language school. I think he's done with language school in the next 4-ish months if they can get all the credits done right, that Jessica and Chesley will move to the west side of Colombia. This is the plan right now. God can certainly change it. To the west side of Colombia to start a church in what was once the most slave-dominant region of Colombia. And they will minister to black Colombians where no one is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as near as we can tell, no one ever has. And you say, well, where did that all start? Well, it started in a lot of places. It started with a missionary going, people giving, Miguel getting there, inviting her to church, or to ESL classes, not taking no for an answer, and keep encouraging and praying and teaching and talking and praying and inviting. And when she had the touch of Jesus, everything changed. This next lady in our picture. The white girl is my wife. Those of you that didn't know, if you're a guest here, the white girl is my wife. The lady next to her is a lady we call the professor's wife. Professor's wife is from my second favorite country in all the world, right behind America, Cambodia. The professor's wife was demonically possessed for 20 years. Her husband was incredibly wealthy, not just by Cambodian standards, but even by American standards, incredibly wealthy. Communism and socialism always do two things. They have a very poor class and a very upper class, and nothing in between. And he was part of the upper class. Tons of acreage, many houses, many cars, everything. And they began to spend their money to try to get her free from the demonic possession that she was under. Every time you would go to a Buddhist temple, you don't go to a temple and have the priest pray for you without giving them money. You have to pay to pray. That's a good racket. I don't know how they get away with it. We'd have tax problems for that here or something. I don't know. But they went everywhere. My dear friend Hung Lee is from Cambodia. He knows I'm speaking truth. They'd go to the temple and they would pay. And the priests would pray. The monks, I should say, would pray. And she wouldn't be healed. And then they would go to another temple. And they would try some other thing. And they would go through more torture. If you saw her husband's body, it's littered with tattoos because the monk said, you got to get this tattoo. You got to endure this kind of suffering. And if you'll endure this kind of suffering, then that, I guarantee you, that will be what gets the demons out of your body. Because the quintessential idea of Buddhism is this, that you better not make the demons mad. And you've done something in your life to tick them off. So they sold tons of money or tons of their stuff, all trying to pray to heal this woman. And they never did. Then they moved to a not very nice apartment in a not great part of town, just down the street from a Baptist church and a missionary named Dave. I don't know why Baptists always start in bad parts of town, but I think it's because we're always broke. And so Dave is there, and Dave sees the husband and strikes up a friendship with them and invites them to have meals together. His first invitation wasn't to church. They invite him to have meals together, and then they invite him to church because the professor's like, what's going on here? Oh, we're a church. Well, I don't know what a church is. What's an American church? It's not an American church. It's a Cambodian church with an American missionary that's going to be leading it who speaks tremendous Kumai. And so the professor gets invited, doesn't come, gets invited, doesn't come. Over a period of months, the wife is in desperate condition, being attacked off and on. And then finally one day, the professor's wife comes to the local Baptist church and hears a pastor get up and preach a very simple message about the reality that Jesus will take your sin away if you'll put your faith and trust in him. And she begins to ask some questions about it. And he begins to say, Jesus is the answer. And she's like, what do you mean Jesus is the answer? No, he's the answer. And she's wondering and praying and trying to figure it out and trying to resolve all of these things going on in her mind. And then one day by faith, she just falls down at the feet of Jesus and she says, I need you to touch me. And then she got saved. She didn't get kind of saved. She got all saved. Every part of her got saved. And now she and her husband have moved 15 miles out to live in a dirty little village. And God has blessed them with some finances again. But they said, we're not investing in lands and we're not investing in buildings. We're going to live our life to tell a lost and dying world that Jesus is the answer for a broken world. Well, Pastor, I just got my life doing my thing. I'm just too busy. Too busy doing what? Oh, I know we're busy, but too busy for Jesus? Too busy to tell your friends and neighbors, your loved ones, that Jesus is the answer for a broken world? You're too busy for that? You mean to tell me that if you're meeting the professor's wife, you're going, oh, dude, she's demonically possessed. Well, that doesn't happen in America. You kidding me? You think these dudes out here on Linda Vista Road screaming at the air don't have some demonic possession going on? See, you've gotten used to it. You've gotten used to lost people in your world. You've gotten used to just walking by and seeing people on their way to hell without hope. And you're like, whatever works for you, works for you. Your truth is your truth. No, your truth is not truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the life. But we're just used to it. our neighbors go to hell. And we just kind of, it stinks, but. And we're not gripped by the reality that we have the answer. And all we have to do is get the answer. And Jesus changes everything. Well, Pastor, I shared the gospel and not everybody gets saved. I get it. We got to go and preach and many will go the broad road, but many will come on the narrow road like the professor's wife or like Jessica, both serving Jesus on this very day. Because Jesus is the answer for a broken world. There's an 80-year-old lady in this picture. I wish you could have been there that day. I took Bernie and Leslie and Debbie to this place called Stugman J. Stugman J is one of the world's largest inhabited dumps. When you go to Stugman J, if you're with a veteran, they will tell you these words. Now, as soon as we get back to the motel, you need to take a shower and you need to take a hot shower because this place is littered with typhoid. Meningitis is everywhere. You got to get clean as soon as you get back. Wash your clothes. I don't care what the motel charges. Wash your clothes. Do not wear your clothes again. This is Stugman J. So we showed up on Monday after a great celebration service in the Phnom Penh Village Church. And we showed up in Stugman J on Monday, and Dave said, Chris, and Dave's literally one of the best friends I've ever had in my life. We don't get to talk as much because of the 17 and a half hour time difference. And he said, Chris, we're going to go to Stugman J on Monday. And I knew what it was going to be. I'd been there a couple of times before. Took Byrne, took Leslie, took Debbie. I don't think, it was just overwhelming, overwhelming. We met this grandmother. Dave took this as grandmother's house. The grandmother knew Jesus and the grandfather knew Jesus. But the son didn't that lived with them and the daughter didn't. And they're holding a baby and we're just talking. And it's a house you wouldn't let your dog live in. Not exaggerating. They had cooking pots outside. They'd cook food, and then they'd take the food to town and try to sell it just to get a few dollars so that they could eat. And there's a little baby there. And Debbie said to the grandmother who was holding the baby, she said, oh, tell me about your baby. Can I hold her? Can I hold her? You know why Debbie wanted to hold her? Because Debbie loves people, and if you love people, you want to hold their babies. You want them to know that Jesus loves them, and you want them to know that nothing that they smell like, their smell doesn't keep you from them, their sickness doesn't keep you from them, that your germ fake phobias don't keep you from them, that you're willing to give your life for the cause of Jesus Christ. If that means holding a dirty baby in a bad part of town with meningitis and typhoid everywhere, I'm willing to do it because Jesus is the answer for a broken world, and the cause of Christ is greater than my concern. For even my personal health. Debbie said, can I hold your baby? And she's holding her baby. She said, tell me about her. This is awesome. And the grandmother, through a translator, begins to tear up. For a Cambodian grandmother to tear up when they've been through the killing fields, that's saying something. That's saying something. And she says, this is my daughter's. My daughter's not married. She got pregnant. And she can't take care of her. So the Chinese farmers came and offered my daughter $500 for the baby. And what they would do is take the baby to another country and raise this precious little baby girl, probably 8 months old at the time, roughly. And they would take her and they'd raise her in a totally abusive situation. Imagine the worst, and that's where they go. And then when she turns 13, they'll harvest all of her organs. You say, Pastor, that can't be. Bro, you're delusional as to what's going on in the world we live in today. No, I said you're delusional as to what's... Communism and socialism will destroy the weak so they can stay rich. And that's exactly what's happening. I could show you pictures on my phone of this little baby. I've got other kids in Cambodia, pictures who they've been sold, and they're living in camps waiting to turn 13 years old, going through the worst abuse you could possibly imagine, spending every night in prayer that if there's a God in heaven, he would show mercy and take their life. And the grandmother said, "We can't give our baby away." So my husband and I don't know how we're going to feed her. We don't know what we're going to do. But we're not going to let the harvesters have her. And as an American, there's nothing I could do. And if you know me, I'm a fixer. I'm a fixer and a fighter. If I can't fix it, I'll blow it up. Am I right? Yeah. Yeah, that's why the Chargers left. I'm a fixer. And we just walked away. Byron, I don't know if you remember, we just walked away. Just step back. I know I'm going long, but I ain't going long. This is what I need to say. And it's what you need to hear. And I walked away. And we walked away. And Debbie's weeping. And I'm weeping. And Dave and Debbie are just kind of standing there. And Bern and Leslie are overwhelmed. And we meet this lady in Stugma J. Just, if you see the blue door behind it, it's a little convenience store. I don't know what's convenient about it, but they sell water and they sell soda. And we're standing outside, and the woman on the left with her knee pulled up is one of the worst addicts I've ever seen in my life. Her life is riddled by addiction. And this lady in the blue and the green with the squares is 80 years old. 80 years old. And she recently came to Christ. And Dave introduces us. Okay, grandmother, this is my American friends. And we greet one another, and we speak for a minute, and Dave is translating for us, and she says, "Could I ask my American friends a question, your American friends a question? Because I'm a pastor." And Dave said, "Sure, sure." Debbie's there. She's addressing Debbie, which is a cultural thing. And she says this, I'm 80. Why did it take so long for anybody to tell me about Jesus? I'm 80. Why did it take so long? See, because when you don't have the answer, and then you get the answer, you wonder why you didn't have the answer sooner. Why didn't somebody tell me about the love of Jesus? Why didn't somebody tell me that my sins could be forgiven? Because we're comfortable. We'd rather not give. Because we got Starbucks. We'd rather not go. Because we got plans. We don't want our kids to go. Because that's the other side of the world. Oh, Jesus, you could call somebody else's kids. We're just comfortable. Why go to Irvine? I mean, those people are rich. They don't need Jesus. They got money. You see, the difference between this woman and people in Irvine is about 7,000 miles and $1 million. But they're asking the same question. How come nobody's telling me about the truth, the way, and the life? You see, this passage teaches us this really powerful truth. Jesus is the answer for a broken world. And God's calling some of you in here. I've no doubt in my life that some teenagers, some young adults in this church are being called of God. And we got some parents in this church going, "Yeah, but I don't want my kid being a poor missionary." You think living for Jesus makes you poor? You think serving Jesus makes you poor? Dude, I am one wealthy man. I don't mean financially. If you look at my bank account, I'm not wealthy. Well, compared to most of the world, I'm wealthy. But compared to our sixth graders, I got nothing. Jesus is the answer. He's the answer. He's the answer. Pastor, what's the problem in this world? I'll tell you what the problem is. A world without Jesus, that's the problem. Jesus is the answer.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.